Well, open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. I've been preaching through this book. I know we've had some special speakers in different events with Anniversary Sunday and so forth, but we're resuming back here for this week. Of course, next week is Jubilee, and God willing, the week after we'll be back here. But we're in Titus chapter 2. If you go to the New Testament and you find a book that begins with the letter T, you are close, because the five T's are together. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. Titus chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1 here in a moment. If you're happy to be here, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not, well, sorry. Hopefully by the end you will be. So we're glad you're here anyway. Amen. Titus chapter 2. Let's stand together. I'll read beginning in verse 1. Notice, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. It's a joy to be here today. It's a joy to open up your word. And Lord, I pray as I preach your word that you would please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Use me as an instrument in your hand. And we pray that your word would go out and go forth with power and clarity. I do pray you'd give us understanding. We understand that we can only get that through your spirit. And so please bless the message. Use it to bring glory to yourself. I need your help. We all need your help this morning. I pray if someone's here that's not saved, that today they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And for those of us that do know you, that again, that you'd give us understanding of this text. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The book of Titus is a letter. It is what we call an epistle, which means a letter, and it was penned under the inspiration of God by the Apostle Paul. And it was written to a young man by the name of Titus. You notice chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, well, let's look at verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then down to verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the faith. Now, something important to understand, and that is this, that Titus and Timothy, also known as Timotheus, were two young men, believed to be around 30 years old at the penning of the book of Titus. There were two young men that we find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had likely led to the Lord. He had invested time in them, teaching them the Word of God. They were two young men that had labored right alongside the Apostle Paul throughout much of his missionary journeys. Paul would often leave these two men in different places to minister there, either as pastors or preachers, and often in newly planted churches. And these two young men, Timothy and Titus, were near and dear to the Apostle Paul. I want us to consider some of the things that Paul wrote about them in Scripture. Concerning Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. He says unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, likely leading him, has led him to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, he says to Timothy, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul had taught Timothy his doctrine. And he was right there alongside of him. He watched Paul. He saw his manner of life. He saw his faith. He saw his long-suffering. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking of Timothy, Paul says this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him," speaking of Timothy, "that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." These are some of the things Paul penned about Timothy. He said similar things about Titus in Titus 1 and verse 4. He calls him as well, "mine own son, after the common faith." He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." My point is this, they were faithful young men. They were good, godly young men. Now when Paul pens this letter to Titus, we know that Titus was on the island of Crete. Notice chapter 1 and verse 5. We read, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So here Paul has moved on. They were together there on the island of Crete, and he left him there. Why did Paul leave him on the island of Crete? Well, we know from this letter why. There were two reasons. The first reason was that so that he would ordain pastors in those churches that were planted in those cities. Notice again verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Evidently, when Paul and Titus journeyed through the cities on the island of Crete, they had preached the gospel and they planted New Testament churches. That's a good thing, isn't it? But these churches were in desperate need of a pastor. They needed trained and qualified, called men to be the under-shepherds there of God's flock. And Titus was to help the people there to do that. And then secondly, he was left there to teach and preach the word of God to these young church members so these new believers would know the Bible. So that they would be grounded in the faith. They would know sound doctrine and be sound in the faith. Notice chapter 1 and verse 13. We read this, "This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply," notice, "that they may be sound in the faith." Notice in verse 1 of our text, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Again, these were new believers and they needed to know the Bible, know Bible doctrine. And they also needed to know what God expected of them as men and women and husbands and wives and employees and employers. They needed to be taught how to live the Christian life. And in our text, Paul is telling Titus that these are the things that I want you to be teaching. Again, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that," or "so that," more about that later. Now, why was this so important for Titus to do? To put pastors in those churches, and then also to teach them that sound doctrine. Well, first reason is this, because they didn't know doctrine. Do you know that when someone gets saved, they don't automatically know the Bible? They don't know the Word of God. They don't understand a doctrine. They have to be taught. They have to be taught to read their Bible and pray and attend church faithfully and have personal devotions. They need to be taught about witnessing and giving. All of those things have to be taught to new believers. And by the way, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the New Testament church to do. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, the Bible reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So new believers need to be taught the Word of God. And secondly, because on the island of Crete, there were people, unregenerate people, that were teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God. They were teaching unbiblical philosophies. They were teaching ungodly philosophies. They were teaching worldly philosophies. It was an anti-Christian culture that existed, and so God's truth had to be proclaimed. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1 as well. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. There was a battle going on the island of Crete. And by the way, it's going on everywhere. And it is still going on this day. You see, our battle today is not a battle between Democrat and Republican. It's not a battle between liberal and conservative. It's not a battle between CNN and Fox News or Newsmax, whatever else you watch. It is a battle between truth and error. It's a battle between God's Word and the devil's lies. And we win the battle not by rioting, not by looting, not by physically fighting people. We win the battle by proclaiming God's truth, by teaching sound doctrine. Now, let's go to our text here this morning. We find the Apostle Paul instructing Titus to speak sound doctrine to these new believers. Why? So that they would know what every group or individual should do, how he should live the Christian life. And notice the groups, the four different groups he addresses here. Verse 2, that the aged men. Look at verse 3, the aged women. Look down at verse 4 and 5, that they may teach the young women. Then look at verse 6. Young men also. So he's telling Titus, I want you to teach sound doctrine so that the aged man will learn what God wants him to be. So that the aged woman will learn what God wants him to be. So that the young woman will learn what God wants him to be. And the young man will do the same. And so this morning, I want to hit on that first group he's talking about. I understand, you understand, it's Father's Day. So it fits in, I think, rather well. I'd like to address this first topic, the people that Paul addresses in verse 2, the aged man. And I want to preach on this subject, the biblical aged man. What are some of the biblical qualities that God is looking for in an aged man? Let me expand that a little bit. What are some of the biblical qualities that God is looking for in a father, in a grandfather, if you will? It's vitally important that you and I understand what God wants us to be. Came across an article by Dr. Ruby Scarlett. It was actually a news article. She's an early childhood activist with a doctorate in early childhood education. And she is actually pushing for Father's Day to be renamed. After all, it's offensive, isn't it? Father's Day, she said, so that the kids without dads wouldn't feel left out. Poor little babies. Here's what she proposes to name it. Are you ready? This is true. This is not a joke. Special Persons Day. Special Persons Day. She says, quote, we have single parent families, satellite families, extended families, lesbian and gay families. So children need to know that everyone is accepted. Do you understand in the culture that we live in, they say that men are obsolete. They are saying that fathers are obsolete, that men and fathers are unimportant and they are easily replaced. We don't need to rename Father's Day. We need a return to biblical fatherhood. We need a return to biblical men, and may I say, aged men. So let's notice some things from this passage, and particularly from verse 2 this morning, that will help us understand what a biblical aged man is supposed to be like. Notice, first of all, number one, the distinction that God makes. Now, notice in our text, I said this already, but there are two main groups that God addresses here. There are men, and then there are women. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober. So verse 2 mentions aged men and their desired characteristics. Verses 6 through 8 describes or mentions young men and their desired characteristics. And then in verse 3, notice we read about women. The aged women are described and their desired characteristics. And then in verse 4 and 5, it mentions young women and their desired characteristics. Now, this clearly tells me something that's important to say today, that God makes a distinction between men and women. And all God's people said, amen. There's a distinction there. There's a difference between men and women. Amen? Now, we see this distinction in Scripture in two ways. Number one, we see it in creation. Do you know when God created mankind, He only made two models? That's it. Not 100. Two. He made male, He made female. Also known as a man and a woman. Now, it's not that hard to figure out. I'll prove it to you. If you're a man, raise your right hand. Or raise your hand. Any hand's fine. Raise that right now. Let's check it out. Let's check it out. Okay. So far, so good. Brother, you better raise your hand right there. All right, put it down. If you are a woman or a lady, female, raise your hand as well. I think we got 100% there. Very good. Now, if you did not raise your hand, see me after the service. If you need some counseling, amen, I'm going to preach a double message to you. Listen, we see this distinction in creation. Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image, and the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 6:19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Imagine if Noah was going to try to fill the ark today. Get a male and a female. Well, how am I going to figure that out? I don't know anything now. No, it's very easy. It's not hard. Understand, when God created you, He created you either male or female. God determined that. And you are what God made you to be and nothing else. God made no mistakes. There are no in-betweens. He did not leave it up to you or me to decide what we want to be. There is no such thing as transgender. You are either genetically a male or you're genetically a female. God made you who you are. And you should rejoice in that. You should be happy about that. Because that's what God wanted you to be. Thank Him for it. Psalm 139, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. He made you exactly what you are. And by the way, any attempt to ignore or deny or alter what God made you is a perversion of God's creation. So we see this distinction right here in this text, and we see it in creation. But we also see it in our function. Here's what I mean by that. God has given, now this has to be said again and again. It really does. Say, preacher, didn't you say something like this a couple weeks ago? I did. Guess what? We need to say it. They haven't stopped talking about it. So we should keep talking about it as well. But understand this part. God has given men and women different functions by design. Now, I like to use, and I've done this before, I won't do it today, but I'll say it. I like to use the fork and knife comparison. I really do. A fork was designed to eat food, and a knife was designed to cut food. That's what they were made for. Now, yes, I can eat food with a knife and I can cut food with a fork, but they work much better when I use them for what they were designed for, don't they? Or do they not? In fact, they work the best when I use them what I designed them for. And men and women were designed both physically and emotionally to fulfill different roles and responsibilities. We are different. Amen. This idea of men and women playing sports together, that's ridiculous. It just is. We're different. We're made different. Men have bigger skeletal structure and muscles and so forth. God made us that way. And by the way, I'm glad he didn't make my wife that way. Amen. I really am. I rejoice in who she is today. But there's different roles. There's different responsibilities. Now, the man is to, among other things, he's to love his wife. He is to love his family first after God. He is to be the main provider for the home. He is to be the protector of the family. He is the one that is to do the hard physical labor around the home. I know there's always exceptions to this because of health reasons and so forth, but the man was designed to do this, to bear the brunt of that thing. He has been designed by God to lovingly lead the home, to be the final decision maker in the family. He is to be a gentleman, and he's to teach his sons how to be Christ-like men. The woman, on the other hand, she is to love her husband and her family. She is, we'll get to this later, generally speaking, to be a keeper of the home. She is designed to be the helpmeet for her husband. She is to submit to her husband as he submits to God. She is to teach her daughters how to be ladies. And there's many, much more we could say about that. But what I'm talking about here, understand, it's not simply old-fashioned. It's biblical. People like to say, well, you're living in the 1950s here. No, we're trying to live by the Bible. Because when we do what God has designed us to be, those roles and responsibilities, then everything will function at its best. Because God's way is always right, and God's way is always perfect. Now remember that men and women are of equal worth to God. Neither one is better than the other. But God has designed them for and assigned them with different roles and responsibilities. And that's very important to understand. You know, for the past perhaps half a century or more in America, there has been an escalating attack on the biblical family. There has been an attack on the biblical roles and responsibilities of men and women. You know that as well as I do. And one of the ways that this is clearly seen is in what they call the unisex movement. Now, the unisex movement is something that began in the mid-60s. I was reading something, and in May 13, 2015, there was an article in the Smithsonian. It was entitled, "A History of the Unisex Fashion." Here's what the author writes. Between 1965 and 1975, gender bending infiltrated American life as part of a movement called unisex. It's the desire to create one sex. The term was first used in the mid-60s to describe salons catering to girls and guys who wanted similar haircuts. I don't need that today. Amen. By the mid-70s, it was a social phenomenon creeping up in debates about child rearing, the workplace, military, and yes, even bathrooms. And here we are today. Now today, what are we seeing? We are seeing in our culture a wholesale brainwashing of our young people. It's all around us. I was reading something else that recently the Evanston-Stokey School District in Evanston, Illinois, they had adopted what many school districts across the nation have adopted, and that was a preschool curriculum that promotes the LBTG. I can't even remember all the letters anymore. There's so many of them. They have to put a little plus on the end of it in case you forget any. But that agenda, they're starting this in preschool. Did you hear that? Preschool. Preschool teachers introduce this stuff to 4- and 5-year-olds. And I was reading what they do. They introduce to them first the rainbow flag. Don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. No, learn this flag. And they say they teach them how each color has a special meaning and that the flag represents gay people, lesbians, and other people in the community. Then they read to them from a book that's entitled Pride, the story of Harvey Milk and the rainbow flag. Then they teach them the definition of words like gay, lesbian, non-binary, queer, and redefine community. What happened to, you know, see Jack run? What happened to that? No, now it's gay, lesbian, non-binary. They also discuss with these 4 and 5 year olds gender identity and explain to them this, and the lessons say this, how to explain to them, quote, boys can love boys and girls can love girls. And when a boy loves another boy, they are called gay. And when a girl loves another girl, they are called lesbian. When a boy loves a girl, they are called straight. Then they tell them, quote, someone that is not a boy or a girl may feel both. They are called non-binary or queer. To 4 and 5 year olds, what is going on here? Ladies and gentlemen, that's brainwashing. That's brainwashing. They tell us we're brainwashing them. You're brainwashing them. We're giving them the truth. Why do you think it's so important for the liberals to control the education system in America? The answer is quite simple. So that they can indoctrinate people at the youngest age possible. That's what they want to do. And by the way, that's funded by you and me. And that's just what's happening. So what are we to do? I don't know about you, I hear that. You're probably thinking, man, I'm upset with that. That upsets me. What are we to do? We are to do what Paul tells Titus to do. Teach sound doctrine. Proclaim the truth. Teach what God has created. Teach that God has made a distinction between men and women. And then live it in our lives. Perhaps one of the reasons they're not believing what we say is because we're not living out what we say we believe. I remember when we were talking in the legislative hall, they were doing the debate about same-sex marriage, and that started with civil unions and then went to same-sex marriage. And they were talking about the horrible divorce rate even among Christians. So what they were using as a point to their point was that, well, your way is not working. Well, maybe we need to start living our way, because our way does work. It always works, because it's not our way, it's God's way. So we see number one in our text, we see the distinction that God makes. But then number two, we also see the description of the aged man. So Paul is telling Titus here, he says again in verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice that the aged man, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Now, it's interesting because the Bible describes different chronological stages of a man's life. It talks about being a baby, Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. He grows on to be a child. So we go from a baby to a child, Luke 2:43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind them in Jerusalem. Notice he's called the child. And then growing into a young man. Notice our text in verse 6 speaks of young men. So then it goes to a man. And then it goes to an aged man. So notice the chronology here. We begin as babies. We develop into a child. Then we develop into young men. Then a man. And then the aged man. But understand something. The goal of God is for every man that is born, every male that is born, not to remain a baby. Not to remain a child, not even to remain a young man, but to become and grow into a mature man. That's what he wants from every man, every male. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's what God wants. He doesn't want men, males, to remain children all of their life. Now, what I'm talking about here is more than chronological. There are many 30-year-old and 50-year-old boys. I'm talking about spiritual. You see, God desires all of us to become spiritually strong, spiritually mature, Christ-like men. But what does that look like? Well, right here. Verse 2. That the aged men be these things. I want us to take a moment, and I'm going to only be a few minutes here. I want us to pick these apart and see what are these characteristics or this description that God gives of a mature man. What's he supposed to be like? You may be here and you say, I'm a male. What does God want me to be like? This is just a segment of it, but it is a list here. I think, first of all, what we see is this. You need to be saved. You know, you say, well, I don't see that there. I get it. But it's really implied. Because he's writing to church members here, and there's a presupposition as he writes to these men that are in these churches, to Titus to teach these men in these churches, that they are saved. And so if you are here today, and you have grown chronologically into an aged man, but you are not saved, can I say this? You're walking on thin ice. Very thin ice. Do not leave this work. Do not wait any longer. You may have heard the gospel for years. You may have heard how to be saved. You may have heard that Jesus Christ came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary and died for your sins and was buried and rose from the dead. But you have never repented of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Can I encourage you, implore you if you will, do it today. Get it settled. Know Christ as your Savior. So being a mature Christian, an aged man, begins with salvation. But then it also moves on to the next word, sober. Now what does that mean? That means serious-minded. You see, the mature Christian, when a Christian is mature, he understands that there is a seriousness to life. There is. He takes serious the things of God. He takes serious his walk with God. He takes serious his service to God. He takes serious the taking care of his family, physically, financially, and spiritually. There's a seriousness to growing up and becoming a responsible man, to be the leader in your home and an example to other believers. That's what God wants you to be. But some people never get there. Some young men, some children, if you will, never get there. They think life is a joke. They think it's a big game. We find more and more young men today, and I'll get to this in a couple of weeks with the young men, spending their life on their parents' couch playing video games in their 30s. Not even thinking about the seriousness of life. Life is not about watching TV. Life is not about playing video games. It's not about having fun all the time. That doesn't mean you can't have a joke, but life isn't a joke. It's a serious matter. You're not a 15-year-old. You're a grown man. If you want to be the man God wants you to be serious-minded about life. Can I say it this way? Grow up. Then I see another word, and that is grave. What does the word grave mean? Grave has to do with honesty and integrity. It means if you and I are going to grow as a Christian, as a man, to become that mature man God wants us to be, then we need to be men of character. Show up to work on time. Put in a hard day's work. Honor your word. Own up to your failures. Own up to your mistakes. You see, the aged man needs to be this, a man of character. Then I see the next one, and that is the word temperate. I gave an S word for that. We have saved, serious-minded. Straightforward would be grave. And then notice temperate. That means spirit control. You know what temperate means? It means to be self-controlled. Now, we heard a lot about this in family camp. You see, a mature man, a grown man, an aged man, comes to the place where he does not let his eyes wander. He comes to the place where he does not give in to his passions. He does not. He's not a man that lashes out in anger. He does not let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life rule him, because he's grown to the place, he's gotten mature enough to submit himself to the authority of and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Proverbs 16:32 says this: "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." In other words, a stronger man is a man that can be self-controlled, temperate, yielded to the Spirit, and he's even a greater man than a man that can take a city. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach, I myself should be a castaway." Notice Paul brings his body under subjection. Why is that? Because he's become a mature Christian. So we see he's saved, he's serious-minded, he's straightforward, he's Spirit-controlled. And then notice we read sound in faith. You see, a mature Christian, a man that wants to be, that is a man of God, he knows what he believes. He's settled in his faith. He's not questioning standards. He's not questioning the King James Bible. He's not questioning music. He knows what he believes about those things. He knows why he's a Baptist. He knows about faithful church attendance. He knows about giving. He doesn't sit and wonder about those things. He is stable. He is single-minded. He is not tossed about with every wind of doctrine. He does not get lured in by the latest craze or the latest doctrinal guru on YouTube. Why? Because he knows what he believes and he's not being moved. That's a mature man of God. He's a man of the book. He reads his Bible and he prays every day because he's sound in the faith. And then there's a last one. I'm going to group these together. Notice he says sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in patience. I'm sorry, in charity, in patience. You see, the mature man also has learned how to deal with people. You know, as a young man, and particularly some of the young men that get in the ministry, they have the idea of, yeah, I'm going to get in that pulpit, I'm going to tell everybody what to do, and they're going to listen to me. Well, you're not going to last in that pulpit very long until you learn how to deal with people. You notice he is a man of charity, that is, love in action. He loves people. He's a man of patience. In other words, he has patience with people. He loves the lost. He loves the brethren. He loves his family. He loves his children. He has learned how to lead. He's learned how to get along with others. He's learned that balance of grace and truth. And he's patient with others. That's what God wants out of the aged man. Do you know what we find quite often? We find that as people age, they get grumpy. They lose their patience with everyone. And they almost feel like, well, I have a right to be grumpy. I'm X amount years old. You're heading in the wrong direction. The longer we're on this earth, the more like the Lord Jesus Christ we're supposed to be. Not the less. We shouldn't be losing our patience. We shouldn't be losing our love for people. We shouldn't be grumpy and irritable all the time. We should be the opposite of that. We should be mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And loving people and learning how to live with people. You see, men, you want to aim for something, that mature Christianity, these are the things that God wants in your life. He wants you to be saved, sober, serious-minded, grave, straightforward, honest, Spirit-controlled, temperate, sound in the faith, and then lastly, selfless, if you will, with people. And I want to ask you this morning, does that describe you? You know, if I were honest about it and you were and frank about it, we would listen to some of those things and say, yeah, I need work in that area. And I need work in that area. And I need work in that area. But a mature Christian keeps working for it. So we see, number one, the distinction God makes. We see, number two, the description God gives. And then lastly, number three, just a moment here, the decision that every man must make. There's one little word I want you to see in verse 2, and that is the word that. Paul tells Titus, I've left you there in Crete, and here's what I want you to do. First of all, we have new believers in all these churches and all these cities, And they're there, their church is formed, but they don't have a pastor. I need you to go there, and I need you to find men that are faithful, find men that have met the qualifications of a pastor, and install them as their pastor if they qualify and the church votes them in. But while you're doing that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to speak to all of those churches the things that become sound doctrine. Why? Well, verse 2, that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patient. The aged women likewise. In other words, so that you become and I become these things. Here's what I'm trying to say. Christian maturity is not the product of longevity. You see, people get the idea, oh, I've been saved for 58 years. Good. Where are you in the Christian life? I've met people that have been saved for decades, still not even faithful to church, that have no standards, that don't even know what they believe about the King James Bible. You're not a mature Christian. You may have longevity in the Christian life, but you have not gotten to the place of Christian maturity. Christian maturity is not longevity. Actually, it is a matter of making decisions. Here's what I mean by that. Every man in this room, every father in this room, every grandfather in this room can have the characteristics of the aged man. We can be sober. We can be grave. We can be temperate. We can be sound in the faith. We can have charity towards others. And we can have patience with people. But here's a caveat. If we choose to. If we choose to die to self and yield ourselves to God, we can do it. If you do that, if you die to self, if you live for God, if you're faithful in reading your Bible and praying and coming to church and listening to the Word of God and obeying it, you can and will be the man, the father, the grandfather, the husband, the employee, the church member that God wants you to be. If you choose to. So I asked you this morning, we're done right here. Are you striving to be the biblical man? Well, the world doesn't care about that stuff. Nobody shows up to work on time. Nobody's honest. Everybody cheats on their taxes. Everybody takes advantage of the system. That's the problem. God help us as Christians to be like them. We're not to be cultural people. We're to be biblical people. Our standard is not what other people are doing. Our standard is the Word of God. We're going to be judged not by them, but by God Almighty and God's Word. That's why we strive to be sober and grave and temperate and all those things, sound in faith, in charity, loving people. And nobody loves people and nobody's patient anymore. We should be. If we're going to be the biblical aged man, what would our homes be like if our fathers and grandfathers were like that? I'll tell you what, they'd be strong Christian homes raising up people that love the Lord because of what God can do with people that live the Christian life. Amen.